And let's move to John chapter 17 again and pick up where we left off. John 17. We're so often reminded, I think, that one of the greatest struggles we have, one of the greatest human problems that exists, is that of selfishness, self-centeredness, self-focus. The prevailing attitude that seems to be in society is it's all about me, and what have you done for me lately? Not all of us, I suppose, are as guilty as the other guy, But there's some of that in all of us, and we all battle that. And sometimes it shows up in people's prayer lives, even. Prayers that become just more self-focused, and there are people who the only time they talk to God is when they need something from Him. They want Him to give them this or that, or they got a problem or a crisis. That can be very subtle in its forms too. But the reason I mention that is not necessarily as a rebuke to any of us, but to think about this prayer of Jesus in John 17 and to realize that Jesus, as our example in His incarnation, was never selfish, not for a second. Was there a selfish thought that ever went through His mind? And even though in the opening five verses of this prayer, we find Him praying concerning Himself, it's not really about Him. His prayer was actually that the Father would be glorified in Him. And even if we consider these first introductory verses here as being somewhat self-focused, not in a sinful way, but in a wholesome, holy way. Still, by contrast, you have five verses that are somewhat devoted to Jesus praying concerning Himself, but then you have the remaining 21 verses in which He's praying for His disciples, and inevitably for all who would be His followers. So, was Jesus selfish or self-centered, self-focused? Not in the very least. So, with that in mind, I want to just focus on verse 6 tonight and make just a couple of observations concerning this verse. But Jesus went on to say in verse 6, "I have manifested your name to the men whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word." So it's an interesting statement here in these sentences. I should say interesting statements. So the first observation is, disciples of Jesus are God's gift to Him. They're God's gift from the Father to His Son. Now, while the initial indication here seems to be that He's talking about His 12 disciples, which He is, "I manifested your name to the men whom you gave me," we know He's praying concerning those 11 disciples that remained. But we discover later on that He has the rest of us in mind as well. And that's what we discover down in verse 20. "I do not ask on behalf of these alone," that is, these 11 men around me, "but for those also who believe in me through their word." So from that broader sense then, I think we can make the application of even of what Jesus is saying in verse 6 to not just those 11 disciples, but to all of us who are Christ by virtue of His grace and our faith. So what we learn then from what He says is that, first of all, we were originally God's possession. I manifested your name to the men whom you gave me out of this world. They were yours, he says to his father. These men were yours, and you gave them to me. So, reality is, every single one of us, even before we were saved, belonged to God. We were his possession, first by virtue of creation, just because he created us. Genesis 1, 26 and 27, let us make man in our own image. And so man was created. Paul reminded the Greek philosophers when he was engaged in conversation with them in Acts chapter 17, verse 28 in particular, that in him, that is in Christ actually, in him we live and move and exist. So apart from God, we have no being. We are nothing. We live and move because of him. We exist in him. And then Job, chapter 12, verse 10. Job said that in God's hands is the life of every living thing and the breath of all mankind. In God is the breath of all mankind. So without exception, we are all God's possession by virtue of creation alone. Not everybody realizes that, of course, or acknowledges that, but that's the truth. He made us, and he made everything in the universe. We are his possession. Secondly, we're his by choice. Now we're getting into the matter of our salvation, and I'm not going to go down this road because that we know is a subject all of its own. But Ephesians 1 verse 4, Paul reminds us that we were chosen before the foundation of the world. So we know that we could get into the heavy discussion here of, you know, the election and free will matter, but that's a different subject. We don't need to go there tonight. But let's just leave it at the fact that we are God's choice. And that takes it out of the realm of any pride we can take in ourselves, that we were smart enough to accept Christ as our Savior. No, it's all of God. Let's just leave it at that. And then third, we are his by covenant. By covenant. Now, we know, as we were reminded this morning, God's original covenant was made with the people of Israel through Abraham. And then Jesus came along and he fulfilled that covenant, but he also established a new covenant. Not necessarily doing away with the old covenant, but establishing a new covenant that would be established in his blood, that would be shed on the cross, that would affect all people who believe in him for salvation. And Jesus would make this covenant to die for our sins on the cross. Now, Hebrews chapter 9, you don't need to turn there, I'll just read this for you. Hebrews 9 verse 15. For this reason, he, that is Jesus, is the mediator of a new covenant, so that since death has taken place for the redemption of the transgressions that were committed under the first covenant, those who have been called may receive the promise of eternal inheritance. So we're coming into that inheritance matter again. The blessing of salvation. But it's all by virtue of the covenant Christ made on the cross through his blood. Now, I stress this point in order to help us appreciate the next point. And that's the fact that God gives us to his Son as a love gift. You gave them to me. You took them out of the world, and they're given to me. You know, when you give a gift to someone you love, you want it to be the right gift, don't you? You want it to be an appropriate gift. You want it to be something they don't have and something that they will appreciate. We don't always succeed at that. As I look back through the years, especially my younger years of marriage and some of the gifts I gave my wife, They were practical in my mind, but maybe not exactly what she was looking for. But I'm a practical thinker, and that's, as men, that's what we do, you know. But I made this confession one time before, and since I've already been forgiven by her and by God, I can tell you again. My wife was pregnant with our first child, and she was getting to the point where it was kind of difficult standing at the sink and doing dishes, and it was bothering her back and so on. And so I was very loving, and I bought her a stool to sit on at the sink. I thought I was helping her out, you know. But, you know, that, now, looking back on that, I realized that that was not smart. You know, the idea here was, honey, sit down, I'll do the dishes, okay? But, you know, by the time we get marriage perfected, you know, we're so far down the road that you can't undo all the stuff you've done. But, you know, we want a gift that's an appropriate gift. And often it's difficult to find the appropriate gift to someone who has everything, isn't it? Boy, what do? You scratch your head. You wonder, what in the world can I give? But we don't want to give an inappropriate gift, and there certainly are a lot of inappropriate gifts. You know, you wouldn't want to give a Merle Haggard CD to somebody who hates country music. That's not appropriate. You wouldn't want to give any kind of gift that's going to be insulting or something that's going to embarrass ourselves or even embarrass the recipient. Maybe you've done that before. It happens. But God the Father gave an appropriate gift to His Son, even though His Son already had everything by virtue of creation. He created the universe and everything was His. So what else is there to give to Him? Well, there could be no better gift for the Father to give the Son than a people of His own who would love Him and worship Him for all of eternity. We are an appropriate gift from God to Jesus, His Son. And not only that, we're a satisfying gift. A satisfying gift. I'll just read for you from Isaiah 53, verses 10 and 11, this great prophetic chapter concerning the death of Christ and what it meant. But the phrase here at verse 10 begins with, "But the Lord was pleased to crush him," that is His Son, "putting him to grief, if he would render himself as a guilt offering. He will see his offering, he will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities." Now, the difficulty with that phrase, "he will see it and be satisfied," is that talking about God the Father being satisfied? Theologically, we could say yes. Grammatically, it could say that Jesus himself is satisfied by all of the anguish that he has gone through because of the result of it, that he justifies the many and bears their iniquities. He's satisfied. Either way, God gives us as a love gift to his Son, and it's appropriate and it's satisfactory. But then a third aspect of this is that Jesus in turn gives to us the gift of eternal life. So the Father gives us to the Son, and the Son gives eternal life to us. That's what we saw back in verse 2. "Even as you gave him," that is Christ the Son, "authority over all flesh, that to all whom you have given him, he may give eternal life." Eternal life, then, we know, is not something that we look forward to in the future. We know eternal life is a present, dynamic, active possession. something we have and live in the context of right now. 1 John 5, verses 11 and 12 talk about that. He who has the Son has life, not will be given this life. You have it now. So as disciples of Jesus Christ, as the church, we would say, we are this appropriate, satisfying gift of the Father to His Son, and He would love us so much enough to die for us while we were yet sinners in order to save us and give to us this gift of eternal life. So, if you know Jesus Christ as your Savior personally, then you should know that you are one who has been personally given to Jesus by God the Father. And that Jesus was thinking of you when He died on the cross. When we can bring it down to those personal terms, it makes it more than just abstract theology, doesn't it? It makes it a whole lot more meaningful. That in His omnipotence, we were known at that very time. Well, let's move to the second main observation. And that is, Jesus has revealed God to His disciples. Jesus has revealed God to His disciples. Now, we know that's true. We see that all through the Gospel of John, where Jesus repeatedly said that statement, you know, if you've seen Me, you've seen the Father. I have revealed the Father. He is the revelation of the Father. What specifically, though, did Jesus reveal about God the Father? Well, several things. But He says here in verse 6 specifically, I have manifested Your name to those whom you gave Me out of the world. I manifested Your name? So what does that mean? It's one thing to tell somebody, well, so-and-so over there, that's, what's her name? What's his name? You fill in the blank. I don't want to say a name because it might be somebody here with that name and you'll think I'm talking about you. I'm not. But that's all. You know, yeah, do you know who that person is? Yep, I know, met him. Unless they sit under the balcony on Sunday mornings and I don't see them, then I don't know them. But a name is a name. That's all we can know. But when Jesus said, I revealed Your name, it means a whole lot more than just a name. In the theological context here, name speaks of character, of nature, attributes, everything about that person. And so when Jesus says, I have revealed Your name to them or manifested Your name, He means I have put on display Your character, Your attributes, Your glory, Your person, Your nature. Anything people want to know about the Father, they could learn through Christ. Now we do know that names, though, have significance, and there were certain names that were given to God or identified Him throughout the Old Testament. And those Old Testament names of God were reflective of His nature and His work on behalf of people specifically. For example, right in Genesis chapter 1 verse 1, right at the starting gate, in the beginning God, that is Elohim, the great, most High God, representing the Trinity, really, is what Elohim is talking about. The God of this universe, represented in three persons. In the beginning, God created this earth. And then later on, let us make man in our own image. So we know the Trinity is reflected in Elohim. Then you have the name Jehovah, which is a name that, well, it means Lord. But Lord in the sense of Redeemer. God, our Redeemer, Lord. And then later we come across the name Jehovah Jireh, meaning the Lord Redeemer, our Provider. And And he's the one in whom we rest and trust for all of our provision. And then we're introduced to the name El Elyon. Strange name to us. El is God. So whenever you see that before a name for God, El, it's speaking of God the Most High. So El Elyon really is God, God Most High. Or just another way of saying he is God above all gods. He is the only God. He is the transcendent, most high God above all. And then we have Jehovah Sabaoth. Sabaoth is a strange word. In fact, there's a song that we sing, a hymn that not everybody understands what the term is. A mighty fortress is our God. There's one phrase in there, Lord Sabaoth, his name. Some people look at that and think it's something to do with Sabbath. It doesn't. Sabaoth is a term that just means Lord of hosts. Jehovah Sabaoth, Lord of hosts. Now, there are other names we know that we could take time to look at, but that's not our aim tonight. That's we could do for another study, I suppose. But the point to stress here is that Jesus, by his actions, by his conduct, and by his character, revealed all of these divine attributes and characteristics and nature of God. Jesus makes God known, but he makes him known in personal ways that we could not know any other way. Yes, we do have this information through a name, but when you have Jesus, you have that name personified. You have an actual, literal example to look at. But let's take this a step further. There's one unique name of God that Jesus revealed that at the time he made it known was really a revolutionary concept. It's not a complicated name. It's actually more of a title, but it's very personal. What is it? It's the term Father. Father. Now that term probably is not generally understood or even appreciated by most of us, most people today. We're so used to that, God our Father, we become rather careless with it, I guess, or we're so used to it. But at the time Jesus was introducing this and inviting his disciples to pray, it was revolutionary. It was thought of as improper to address God in such a way. But Jesus was, it was the name that Jesus used when he prayed. And the disciples would hear him pray, and he always talked about my Father. I came from my Father. I will go back to my Father. And when he prayed, he looked to heaven and said, my Father. Okay, we understand that connection, and I think people could identify with that. Yes, God is his Father. Okay. But then he taught his disciples to pray when they asked him, Lord, teach us to pray. And he said, this is how you pray. You start out, our Father who art in heaven. Our Father. The title Father in reference to God is really not new. Back in Isaiah chapter 64, verse 8, Isaiah said, but now, O Lord, you are our Father. Only it's with a small f in our English translation. You are our Father. Meaning you are like a father to us. Psalm 103, verse 13. As a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on them that fear him as a father. So while God is identified like a father, he is not addressed by anybody as my father or our father. Nowhere in either the Old Testament or any other documentation prior to the time of Jesus is any individual ever addressing God personally in that way. And yet this is what Jesus does. The only time Jesus did not address him as my Father was in those moments on the cross when he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And that was because there was that separation, that moment when all of that sin was heaped upon him and the fellowship that he enjoyed with the Father was temporarily broken. But this matter of Father was not just personal for him, it's personally relevant to us. Because Jesus showed that the name Father can be used by those who become sons of God by their union with him. Not sons of God in the same sense Jesus was, but by our adoption, our relationship with him. In John chapter 20, just a couple pages over, after the resurrection of Jesus, he announced that the disciples would come to the Father as he came to the Father. But in John chapter 20, down at verse 17, he meets Mary Magdalene after his resurrection. And she, of course, clings to him. But in verse 17, he said to her, "Stop clinging to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brethren and say to them, I ascend to my Father and your Father, and my God and your God." Now he's making it personal. He's not just my Father, he's your Father. Is that important? Yeah, it really is. Because it means that while God truly is this great, high, exalted, eternal, transcendent, self-existent, self-sufficient God, he is at the same time and in equal measure the Father of all who believe. So we can come to him in prayer and come very personally to him and address him as my Father. But while we do that, we also are bearing in mind that we are addressing this highly transcendent, exalted, majestic, unknowable, unsearchable God at the same time. He's our Father. Blows your mind when you think about that. Well, I guess the question personally is God your Father? I can't just assume that every time we gather together that everybody is in that relationship, but I trust you are. But if you can, and we all can, if we can personally and positively say yes to that question, yes, God is my Father by virtue of my faith in Jesus Christ and the redemption that he has provided for me, then there are three assurances that are ours. I'm stealing these from James Boyce. But I'll just add a little commentary on them. But here are three assurances that we have as children of God. First of all, if God is your Father, then he will be a father to you during the days of your spiritual infancy when you're just a babe in Christ. He's just as much your Father when you're a newborn babe in Christ as he is when you're an old geezer in Christ. Put it in our terms we can understand. In fact, in Hosea chapter 11, verses 1 and 3, this is what Hosea had to say. It's actually God speaking through Hosea to his people, Israel. "When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. It was I who taught Ephraim to walk," Ephraim being one of the tribes, "taking them by the arms. I taught them to walk, taking them by the arms." Now, you get a picture of that. If you visualize that in our conduct today, you know how when you have a little toddler there who's just learning to walk, and you'll take that child and you'll lift them up and let them stand on the tops of your feet. And you hold them by the arms so their arms are up in the air. And you walk and then they walk. You're teaching them how to walk. You know how that... I'm doing this on a stool. This looks kind of funny, doesn't it? And I'm glad we're not videotaping this. But we do that. You know, that's how we teach them to walk. And then when they do learn to walk, that's why they walk like this all the time, you know, I guess. But God sets our way before us, and he helps us walk in it. Second, if God is your father, then he will be a father to you in his paternal care. He'll be a father to you in his paternal care, caring for you as a father. You know, it's interesting, in our country here in America, we have laws that recognize a father's responsibility for the care of his children. It's too bad we have to have laws to make them accept that responsibility, but we have to, because there are slugs out there who don't take that responsibility. So we have to have laws, and they have to be enforced so that they provide the necessary care they're supposed to. Now, things get rather ugly, of course, when there are divorces and so on. And there's child support that the court orders. That can get difficult, too. When I was a police officer, one of the most frequent arrest warrants that we executed were those friend of the court warrants. Guys who were behind in their child support, and the friend of the court issues a warrant. And we sometimes would go serve those warrants intentionally, go to the house and pick the guy up and take him to jail. Other times it's just a routine traffic stop and you have to run the file check on the driver's license and it comes back, outstanding warrant in front of the court. So you got to go arrest the guy, you know, ruin his day. But you know, when I was a rookie, you know, all of us rookie guys, oh great, get to arrest a guy, all right, run a file check, let's hope there's a warrant back for him. You know, those friend of the court ones were easy ones. After a few years, and it's, oh man, I don't want to do this. Get close to the end of the shift. I don't want to do the paperwork. I got to drive 14 miles to the jail. I got to book them in. I got to go back, do the report, all of this. But these are the laws. And so many of those cases, you know, I would hear the guy tell me the story, why he's behind. Once in a while, he'd have a story, I'd feel sorry for the guy. You know, he had job issues and wasn't making the money, wasn't able to meet those payments. And I'm sorry, this is the warrant and I can't help you. But then, you know, you think, either way, whether he's still married or not, it's his child or children. And as a father, he has a responsibility to not only provide for them materially, but also to provide for their safety and their protection and not to harm them. It's good to know that even though as human fathers we may fail, and some worse than others, we have a God who is our Heavenly Father who takes full responsibility for us, providing for us that paternal care like nobody else could. And we don't ever need to fear that the great, awesome God of the universe is going to ever let us down or disappoint us or neglect us, turn his back on us. He'll always take care of us. And third, if God is your Father, then he will preserve you to the end and will permit nothing to change your relationship with him. He'll preserve us to the end, and he's not going to let anything change that relationship. That's not a license for us to be careless or to intentionally sin. We wouldn't want to if we understood how much our Father loves us. But it's at least reassuring to know that in our frail, fallen, sinful flesh, that we may grieve Him, we may disappoint Him, we may even disgrace Him, but He's not going to leave us. We may be unworthy of our high calling in Christ, but He's never going to run away. He's never going to run away. He'll still be your Father, no matter what. Well, that's all we pulled out of verse 6. Next week, we'll go a little farther than that. So. Father, thank you again.